Well, today we start the book of Daniel and open a few pages back to the beginning of the book, to Daniel chapter 1. That's page 690 in the Pew Bible there. We're going to be in Daniel for a little bit of time now in the foreseeable future. And today I just want to give you why this book is here, a little bit of an overview of the book so we have an understanding and how relevant this book, written so long ago to a people who were way different from us today, is so relevant for you today. And the message still is true and important and something that I hope we all pay attention to. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dig in. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today to look at the book of Daniel, get an understanding of it. I pray that you would lead and guide us, and may we bring you honor and glory in our response to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Daniel's one of the most, it's one of those books that has some of the most well-known stories, right? There are stories in here that if you grew up in church as a little kid, you heard a lot in Sunday school, probably had some great flannel graph back when we used to do stuff like that. You know, you got Daniel in the lion's den, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Yet at the same time, it's one of those books that's really mysterious. There's a lot of difficult passages in the book. And when you get to the second half of the book and you get to these visions and dreams, and what do you do with this? How do you make sense of all of this? It's a book that for some people in Christianity, they would say is the key to understanding all of history that's coming. And for others, they would say it's too confusing and we don't want to be certain about anything. It's a great, great book. And I would say for the majority of my Christian life, when I heard the book of Daniel, really at least until I started to work in full-time ministry back in California, I felt like I only heard this book, the book of Daniel, in reference to its prophecy, what it had to contribute to the days that were coming in the end times. Now, of course, I might not have been paying too well attention. I mean, I was a high school kid in church listening to stuff, but I didn't really know the message of the book. I felt like the only purpose of the book was to tell me about what's coming. But how does that impact today? How am I supposed to understand this book? Why is it in the Bible? How would it have impacted those who would never have seen the days that he's talking about? And for sure, the book has a lot to say about the future, and it is fun to get into and look at some of these weird, mysterious visions and dreams that he has. And we're going to go through those dreams and visions over time. But the message of what Daniel has to say is very powerful. And it's much more than just simply prophecies about the future that we can anticipate, that we're going to try to figure out, that we're going to try to, you know, get in and understand. It's a message that's very relevant to the world that you and I live in today, and one that really should encourage us to trust the Lord. Look at verses 1 through 4, Daniel chapter 1, the first four verses. It says this: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This is the start of the book. This is the setting. This sets the stage for what's to come. Nebuchadnezzar, which AC talked about, had seized Jerusalem. There's actually three different sieges that he has on Jerusalem. This is the first in 605 BC. He doesn't completely destroy Jerusalem at this time, but notice in verses 3 and 4 what he does do. He takes from those people, well, you can see it in verse 2, he takes some of the vessels, he takes some of the people in verse 3 of the royal family and of the nobility away into exile, grabbing some of the people out of their homeland and pulling them into a new foreign land. They're people of royal family of noble birth at the end of verse 3. And among them is the main human character in this book, Daniel, which means Daniel was of nobility. He's the author of this book, starting in chapter 7. He's going to write from the first-person point of view. He's going to talk about I. Chapter 8, he does the same thing. He writes about himself. I think he's the author of this book, writing about himself in the third person, which is pretty normal for what people did in the scriptures, like Moses. Jesus himself thought that Jonah wrote the book, Daniel. Someone said Jonah to me, and it's going to, all day I'm going to be thinking about that. Thanks. So if I keep saying Jonah, I mean Daniel, you know. At least I caught it. Jesus thought, attributed the book of Daniel, at least part of it, to Daniel in Matthew chapter 24. But Daniel's the main character of the book. He's the author of the book. He's taking into Babylon by this siege, by Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem, and he's brought back. And he's going to stay outside of Israel the rest of the book. It's going to follow his story, at least for the first six chapters. He's in a foreign country, but he's in the palaces of these foreign countries that he's at. He's in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. By chapter 5, he's in the palace of Belshazzar, another ruler in Babylon. Then the Medes and the Persians take over the Babylonians, and he's in the palace of Darius the Mede in chapter 6. And he also served during the time of Cyrus, as you see in chapter 10. So he's taken from Israel, but what's interesting is he's in the most powerful place in these nations that he's in. He had direct access to the rulers of these nations. And it falls into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 6 is mostly narrative. That's what you're many times familiar with, all those stories of the lion's den and the furnace and the eating of the food. And it mostly follows chronological order. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar, then another ruler, Belshazzar, who's later, and then another ruler of a different nation that had overtaken the Babylonians with Darius. But the second half of the book is a little bit tougher. That's the visions and the dreams. And it's not chronological, and that's why I put it up there on the screen so you can see that some of these visions take place earlier in the book, even though they come later in the book. So some of the visions happening in chapter 7 and 8 are during the reign of Belshazzar, which is not till chapter 5. His prayer and the vision he has in 10 and 11 is attributed to the time when Darius the Mede is in control, and chapter 10 is during Cyrus's time, which is during Darius's time. So as we get back to chapter 1, and you read these verses, I will say it's easy to just kind of gloss over what is really entailed in those verses. For Babylon to come to Jerusalem, siege Jerusalem, win in seizing Jerusalem, and really creating a devastating blow to the people of Israel. This is something that they thought would never happen to them. Even though God had been telling them for about 50 years that this is going to take place during the time of Manasseh, who was one of the kings, they were like, this isn't going to happen. I mean, could you imagine waiting 50 years for something? Like, we can't even wait 5 minutes in our day and age. So it's like, yeah, I know he said that. It's not coming. It's not going to happen. God would not do this to us. We are God's chosen people. They knew that. They held on to that, and they really prided themselves in that because they were descendants of Abraham. So what I want to do is just kind of paint a little picture of what was going in Israel's mind when this took place, how they understood themselves, and how Daniel fits into the rest of the Old Testament. They were descendants from Abraham. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham, an important promise. He calls him out. And he says he chooses Abraham, promises he's going to make a great nation of him, and that he's going to be a blessing to all these nations. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he had made this promise to Abram, that all his descendants, that you're going to be a great blessing. You're going to be a great nation and a great blessing to the world around you. Well, by the end of the book of Genesis, his descendants go down into Egypt. You remember that story, right? And they become a great nation. They become powerful in the sense of their numbers. And one of the pharaohs realizes this. And so it says in Exodus 1, verses 8 through 9, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.'" And so he decides to enslave them, right? You know these stories. He enslaves them there in Egypt. Most of you know Moses in the Exodus. God raises up Moses to deliver the Israelites from their slavery, gets them out of the land of Egypt. They wander in the desert for 40 years, finally make their way to the edge of the land of Palestine that he would give to the Israelites. Well, you get to the book of Joshua, and what happens? This great group of people holding on to the promises, don't forget, of Abraham, that they'll be a great nation, now get a land. The promise is somewhat fulfilled. They conquer the land. They occupy the land. And now you realize, like, that promise that God made to Abraham, this is starting to shape up a little bit, isn't it? They're going to be able to bless the other nations around them, because they're now a nation, you could say. And by the time you get through the book of Judges and into 1 Samuel, now you get to a place where they're a fully developed nation. They've got a king installed. And by the time of the third king, they're doing really well. They're financially the wealthiest nation in the world. I mean, I've said this before, but like, it's been a while. Solomon's net worth in today's dollars, I think, was between $2 and $3 trillion, okay? They're doing well. They're powerful. Their expansion is great. Seems like God's blessing them. They're now going to be a blessing to all these nations. It's set up. It's ready. We're going to see it take place. And then by the end of Solomon, well, he doesn't do too well. And then he has issues in his kingdom even before he dies. And after he leaves, all of a sudden now the nation splits in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12. You can look at that sometime. And then all these kings who come after Solomon, well, they're not too great either. They're all failing. Israel as a whole is doing a pretty terrible job, you might say, at following the Lord. The kings themselves are leading them into idolatry. By the time you get to 1 Kings 17, it's illegal in the northern country of Israel to worship God. They're not doing great. They're not good kings. Israel was supposed to be a land where the glory of the Lord would shine forth, but now it's a place where not only does it not shine forth, they're not even obeying the word of God. I mentioned this passage last week, but just to remind you, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, as they're about to go in the land, Moses tells them, this is how you're supposed to function as a nation. As you obey the word of God, you will shine forth the glory of God to the surrounding nations, which makes us think that's how they're going to be a blessing, right? We're trying to think in light of Abraham's promise. So Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, "See, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" You see the connection? As they go into the land of Israel, they're going to be a witness to the surrounding world. But how? Through keeping the word of God. They failed pretty miserably at that, which means they failed at being a light to the nations. And of course, by extension, failed to be a blessing to the nations. So as the Jews now experience verses 1 through 4, a siege in their nation, how are they ever going to be a blessing to the nations if we don't continue as a nation? How is the promise of Abraham actually going to come to pass if we're not even a nation? These are the types of questions they're wrestling in their mind. It seemed like the very act of seizure and deportation goes against the very promises of God. So to a Jewish person at that time, it's unfathomable what's taking place here. It doesn't seem like it fits with the promises of God. It definitely is not according to his plan, they might think. And that's why the book of Daniel shows up. He's reminding Israel and he's reminding us that God is still on the throne. He is still in control. And he is leading and guiding history according to his plan, even though you may not think it's his plan. Even in a way that you may have never anticipated. In the ancient times, when a nation defeated another nation, it was really the god who defeated the other god. And so for Israel to have a defeat like this would make them think, is God really not as strong as he said he was? Is he not that powerful? And the book of Daniel is here to show you, yes, he is still on the throne. He is still ruling and reigning, even in a place like Babylon, your enemy. The passage I had AC read for the scripture reading is really the message of the book of Daniel. It's the whole point. Here, this conquering king now, in a sense, bows the knee to the God that he supposedly defeated. Daniel 4, 34 through 35. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? There's two ways that the book of Daniel reveals this truth, that God is still on the throne. And it's really by the two sections, chapters 1 through 6 and chapter 7 through 12. Both sections reveal that despite what we might think, that, and for Israel is what you see in the beginning of chapter 1, to the point where by the third deportation, all of the temples destroyed and Israel's razed to the ground. If the worst thing in the world were to happen to us, nothing actually has changed. God is still on the throne. And he's still ruling. And he's still reigning. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is still ruling. God is still reigning. Which means for you, just real practically, maybe a current application would be somebody took over the United States, I don't know. But probably that's not going to happen anytime soon. What most likely is going to happen is your life at some point will fall apart a little bit. Your life will be disrupted in ways you never anticipated. When you thought maybe God's plan was this direction and you go that direction and now it stops, there's a shift. And you're tempted to ask the question, God, are you still there? Are you still in control? Are you aware of what's going on? Daniel's here to say, yes. Yes, I am. Even in ways you maybe have never thought. That's the lesson that Israel needed to learn. And that's a lesson that we need to come to grips with from the book of Daniel. It's a lesson that God would have us learn as well. So the first section of the book, chapters 1 through 6, is really focused on this. God is ruling and reigning in what is currently taking place. The first six chapters are narrative. Starting with Nebuchadnezzar, by chapter 5 we get to Belshazzar. Then we get to Darius in chapter 6 with the lion's den, the new empire. It's a long period of time historically. But there's a lesson, there's a thread through this that goes through every narrative, that despite what the contrary may seem true here, that God's not really in control here, that things are out of hand, that the worst thing has taken place, and now I'm going, I don't know, God, I don't think you got it under control here. The chapters 1 through 6 is the reminder, No. He is still working and doing things, maybe ways that we weren't expecting, maybe ways that we weren't anticipating, but he's still in control. And he's defeating Babylon in ways that we never thought. We might have thought, well, the victory would be the win in Jerusalem. And he's saying, no, the victory is when I get the greatest person in the world at this point to acknowledge who I really am. There's a huge lesson through this. God is still reigning, and it starts right away in chapter 1. Daniel's taken out in chapter 4, so we're going to do a quick survey of the book, real quick. I mean, I promise, it's Labor Day. Y'all want to go home and barbecue or whatever. But they're taken out in verses 3 and 4 because of their wisdom. They were used to being in a king's court. They were used to being in a situation in front of royalty. They didn't have to learn all that. They learned their ways and their language in verse 4. And they're to be fed with the king's food. And we're going to get into this next week. I think it's a pretty misunderstood passage. But notice verses 8 through 13. Daniel, this is chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. Why should you see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over him, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the same people who were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just that's their Jewish names. Verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you and dealt with and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. There's a lot here, okay? We're going to talk about it next week. But the main lesson is, we could say, well, it's the courage of Daniel. He's not going to defile himself. We're going to talk about that a little bit next week. This isn't a passage to tell you how to go on a diet, okay? That's not the point of the passage. Just a little insight. Babylonians believed their wise men were wise when they were fat. So Daniel probably was on the chunkier side of things at the end of this. We know that because of some of the tellas that they have in pictures. They always picture wise men fat. Because you would picture what the, like your warriors, you'd make them what? Strong. And your wise men fat. So Daniel probably was chunkier. I know it doesn't fit the flannel graph picture well. Okay? But the main lesson is this in chapter 1. Not to go on a diet, but that God's in control. And that eating vegetables and water and that's it would not lead to the result that you do have. God intervened. He's still working in a foreign land in a way that you would not have imagined. He's taking care of his people. Then you get to chapter 2, and once again, you're faced with the reality that God is still ruling and reigning. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that none of the wise people in Babylon can interpret, let alone explain what it is. Verse 3, the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And he breaks all protocol of how Babylonians understood dreams. And the Chaldeans said to the king, "O king, live forever. Tell your servant the dream, we'll show you the interpretation." The king said, answered and said to the Chaldeans, because to them, that's how it works. Tell us a dream and we'll tell you. And he's like, that's not how it's going to work. Maybe he figured out, like, they could say whatever they want. I don't know. But typically in Babylon, when you learned how to interpret dreams, you had to know the dream. And so in verse 5, he's, the word for me is firm. I do not want to make known, if you do not make known to me, there it is, the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your house shall be laid in ruins. You're in trouble here, because now you got to tell me the dream. And of course, as you go through chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is going to stick to his promise. He makes the decree, but verse 16 through 19, Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time. This is verse 16. That he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. He told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So the Babylonians were like, no one can do this. You're asking the impossible. And Daniel says, we're in trouble, guys, because we're one of those wise men. Let's seek the Lord to see if he'll give us the dream. Verse 19, and the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the vision in the night. God's still in control. He's still taking care of his people. And not only that, as he interprets the dream, he makes it very clear that not only is he in control of what's happening now, but of what's to come, because he's going to tell you what's taking place. You can skim through verses 31 through 45, but that's what you'll find as you go through there, that this dream is about the kingdoms that are to come. So it's clear Nebuchadnezzar is not in control here. God is. He is in control of history. Come to chapter 5. Same thing. Turn over to chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. This is great celebration going on that Belshazzar had thrown. They drank wine, praised the God of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Verse 5, immediately the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. And so in chapter 5, you have again this reminder God's in control as this hand writes. No one can interpret the writing except, of course, through the Lord, through Daniel. So verse 24 through 30, then from his presence the hand was sent. That's to get Daniel, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Daniel explains, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom, brought it to an end. Tekel, you've weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peresh, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. He was clothed with purple, a chain, gold, etc., etc. But look at verse 30. And that very night, what? Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. The Medes and the Persians had invaded the city of Babylon. Now, again, I've never led an invasion of a city, but that usually takes logistics and planning and time. And God says it's happening this night, so all of it came together in God's perfect timing. You see, he's in control. He's not off the throne. This world is not taking him by surprise. The answer is clear in chapters 1 through 6 that God's in control. And the other narratives only reinforce this. Chapter 3, the fiery furnace, you're going to see the same thing. Chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, you're going to see the same thing. In both of those narratives, God miraculously delivers his people from the hands of those who thought they were in control. And there's so much in this book. How encouraging that is, right? When God's not through with you, guess what? He's not through with you. The safest place to be is in the will of God, because he'll take care of you. It becomes pretty clear God's on the throne, despite that it seemed like the whole trajectory of Israel's existence was this way, and now all of a sudden it's taken a great turn. God's still in control. His plan has not been thwarted. We think it might have been, but not him. He knows what he's doing. And of course, chapter 4 most vividly presents this reality. It's a passage we looked at. Beginning of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, seeks the interpretation. Daniel gives the interpretation. The interpretation is not very favorable. Look at chapter 4, verses 24. Turn there just so you can see it when we get there. This is the interpretation, O king, verse 24. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon the Lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men and dwelling shall be in the beasts of the field. Basically, you're going to become a wild animal. That's the dream and interpretation. And you will shall be wet, middle of verse 25, with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. Till you know what? That the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever he will, to whom he will. He is in control. You need a book of the Bible for the next election when you think the end of the world is happening? Daniel. He's in control. And so Daniel, what I love, chapter 4, verse 43 through 45, there's 34, excuse me, to 35, he comes to grips with the reality. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest politician, the most powerful man in the world, he comes to grips with the most important thing that all of us need to come to grips with, and that is God's in control. He's God and we're not. He is and we're not. It is his world. And he's gracious. You're going to see that throughout the passage. He takes care of his people. But the thing that Daniel's trying to teach us is we think history's chaotic, but it's not. God's in control. He knows the beginning from the end. And Israel must have wondered, God, what are you doing? And Daniel comes along and says, I'm working in ways you never anticipated. I'm in the most powerful place in the earth. You didn't think, how did I get there? Well, I brought upon you what you never expected, and that's I seized Jerusalem, but I brought the most important people I needed to bring to the most powerful place in the world. I'm working. I'm doing my thing. So take courage. Take courage when times are good, when times are bad. Guess what? God hasn't changed. God's still on the throne. Then you come to the second half of the book. This is probably for some people either their favorite or their most not favorite, whatever that is. In chapter 7 through 12, it's different. It's not narrative. Now it's prophecies. Now it's visions. Now it's these things about that are confusing and animals and nations. And what do you do with all this thing? But don't miss the point of the second half of the book. Yes, it's nice. It helps you understand maybe what's coming. It helps us understand and make sense of the book of Revelation. And Revelation helps us understand Daniel. That's great. But the point of this section is what the point of the first section is. To remind you of Sunday school years, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's still working out his plan. Second section, God is ruling and reigning in what will take place. In what will take place. Of course, I don't have time to go through. It's not as easy to go through as chapters 1 through 6. Let's give you a couple of things. He has a total of 4 different visions. The first one's in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream in the vision of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. And so he has this vision of 4 different beasts in the rest of the chapter as you look at it, representing 4 different kingdoms of the earth. There's this moral character to them. And it's all against the coming of this Ancient of Days at one point. That meant, in other words, the king of God's kingdom is one day coming. He's upright. He's morally true and full of glory. And all of these kingdoms are coming. But the one that they need to be ready for in chapter 7, verses 9 and following is that Ancient of Days who's coming. That even though all these beastly nations seem like they're reigning and in control, No, that Ancient of Days is still coming. There's still going to be hope. There's still going to be the great, as we'll see, Messiah who comes. He's still in control. The same message is today. I mean, do you ever feel like the world's a little chaotic? I mean, come on, right? My grandmother's going to be turned 100 years old. Can you imagine how much 100 years of a lifetime, how chaotic it must have seemed from like barely electricity in the home to AI data centers in one lifetime? How overwhelming it must be for all of us when we look at this world and think, is this what is going on? But we have the same hope that he even encourages there. The Ancient of Days is one day coming back. And he's already come back to prove the truthfulness of even Daniel 7. God's still on the throne. Chapter 8, another vision. Look at verses 3 through 5. Another vision. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. And it had two horns, and both horns were high, and one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last, and I saw the ram. And, you know, he goes through, and he sees this vision of the ram and the horns. Verse 4, I saw the ram charging westward, northward, southward. No beast could stand before it. He did as he pleased, became great. The end of verse 4, verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, and he has this vision of this ram and this goat. And again, it's happening during Belshazzar's time, as you look at verse number 1, in his third year of his reign. He's talking about different empires that are coming. And again, he's talking about these empires before they ever existed. They are in the future. God's on the throne. He knows what's happening tomorrow. And it doesn't take him by surprise. He knows what's happening today when you leave here. And guess what? It doesn't take him by surprise. Chapter 9, you have Daniel and his prayer. Now he's under Darius in verse number 1. And he reads a prophecy that Jeremiah said, you're only going to be in exile for 70 years. And so he tries to understand that again, which he wrote beforehand. They even went into exile. And the Lord responds to Daniel and tells him, listen, here's this future plan of 70 weeks, and we're going to get into all of that. And this future plan of getting to the Messiah and a future plan of the glory of Israel that's to come. But what's the point? God still has a plan. He's still working it out. He's still fulfilling the promise even made to Abraham. It just didn't go exactly how you thought. It didn't play out the way that you would have anticipated. Or if you had planned it. But he's still doing, and he's still fulfilling his promises. And so we can today rest in the hope and promises of God that we still are waiting to feel and experience, just like they had to hope in those promises. Then you get to chapter 10 through 12, different vision, different times, future kingdoms, wars, vision of the final days. But notice how it basically sums itself up. Chapter 12, look at verses 1 through 3. God knows about the end. He knows what's coming at the end. Nothing takes God by surprise. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, verse 1, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since the nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He knows not only all of history, guess what? In God's hands is the end. And so if we can trust him, now think about this. Here's the simple application. If you can trust him with the end, why cannot we trust him now? Right? In the midst of the most difficult time of Israel's existence, God comes over and says, okay, I'm not done. I'm still working. Yes, you thought the plan was this way. My plan's this way. And just in case you're wondering, I still have a roadmap of what's to come. So don't think I'm just veering off this road and don't know what's in front of me. No, I know what's coming. I'm going to tell you what's coming. So you can trust me now. You can trust me in the day-to-day. You can trust me when you don't know the why. You can trust me. Because this isn't just some chaotic path we're going down. I'm still on the throne. So no matter what happens this week, no matter what happens next week, next month, or 10 years, guess what? God is still on the throne. History is still moving towards its ultimate culmination. So whatever you're going through right now, God's still on the throne. Whatever you might come your way this year, whether it's rain or shine, he's still on the throne. He's got the whole world in his hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder from this book of Daniel, Lord, an important message for all of us. May we trust you. I can't imagine how difficult it must have been for Daniel to be uprooted from his world into a new place, but to trust you. And he did. And Lord, help us like Nebuchadnezzar to realize you're God, we're not. Whatever you bring each day is in your hand. And Lord, we thank you as we go through the book of Daniel, we'll see that you are not some distant ruler, but a God who's close, who takes care of his people and loves his people. May we respond to your word as you see fit through the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.